If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Judges chapter 14, Judges 14, and continue our series and our study in the book of Judges. Let's pray together as we hear from God's word. Father, you are the God who saves. We thank you so much for that truth. And God, even now as we gather and we hear your word, we know that you are just so gracious to us to save us and also give us this precious book to guide us and lead us in the Christian life. Because God, left to our own, we are straying from you, we are running from you, but yet you not only rescue us into your family, but then you equip us with your word. God, allow us, as we hear your word, allow our hearts to be convicted, allow our hearts to be encouraged, and allow us to be equipped and ready to go proclaim the good news that you are a God who saves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps a bit hard to transition from that beautiful song, almost losing my voice, to sing those wonderful truths. But as we continue our study here in Judges, as we continue what we have, I think it's appropriate, perhaps it's the time of the year, to start with a football illustration. I remember a couple years ago that my wife and I, or perhaps it was just myself, was watching football, and I remember the commentators discussing something. Because it was during the course of the game, and actually even in the beginning of the game, two bitter rivals were coming to clash together. But beforehand, before the game began, they were chatting with each other, giving each other hugs. I don't know, perhaps there was a selfie or two. But there just seemed like such a joyous relationship between these two teams. And I remember the commentator, who is a former football player himself, saying, "This would have never happened in my day." There was no way that two rival teams would go together and just be so jovial, so happy before the game began. Why? Because this was the enemy on the field. And there needed to be some kind of resistance between the two. There needed to be some kind of spark between the two. And maybe some of us are like that even as we watch sports or something like that. If we see Michigan players giving Ohio State players high fives, something's wrong. Something is off with that picture. And my wife, perhaps this would sit better with her, with a Steelers or Ravens as bitter rivals. And how could this be? Well, it is athletics. It is not life or death scenario. I'd always joke with the previous ministry, one of my youth leaders was an Ohio State alumni. And I said, only the blood of Christ can bring together an Ohio State fan and a Michigan fan as we do ministry together. But what we see here, what we see in Judges 14, is there's a lot of buddy-buddiness when there should be conflict. There, the lack of conflict is a cause of concern as we begin in Judges 14. Remember from last week. Remember Judges 13 as we look and reflect on this passage this morning. This was a situation where the people, like they normally did not cry out to God for rescue. Remember the cycle of Judges. Often there was a time of rest, a period of goodness, if you will. And then the people would rebel and turn from God and serve and worship idols. And because of that, God would oppress them by raising up a pagan nation. And in the midst of that, they would cry out for God to rescue them. God would raise up a judge, and they would be rescued from the oppression. In this instance, there is no crying out to God. There is no, we need rescue. But God is providing a rescuer. While they do not love him, he loves them first. And he prepares Samson, as we heard, he sets him apart from before he was born to be the savior of this people. But now we start to see the effects. We start to see the remnants. We start to see just what it means for these people to be complacent in where they live. For there not to be conflict. Remember, Judges 1 starts out with saying, you didn't conquer all the peoples you were supposed to conquer. And so because of that, I'm going to raise them up to oppress you. This was not a comfortable situation, but it's become a comfortable situation. What was a sign of God's judgment is seen as just everyday life. And so we're introduced once again to Samson in this narrative, and we see his compromise. And so maybe when we saw the title, Samson Keeping the Spark Alive, and we know it's about Samson's marriage, we thought this would be about marriage. No, this is about sparking a conflict between the people of God and the enemies of God. And how God uses a marriage to do that. So there's three ingredients we're going to look at this morning. Three ingredients to keeping the spark alive. Three ingredients. Let's look at the first one as we read in Judges 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, go get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Go get her for me, because she is right in my eyes. A familiar repeated phrase throughout the book of Judges is the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Another phrase we're going to be introduced to near the end of this is the people did what was right in their own eyes. Here we see Samson doing what is right in his own eyes, even though it's evil in the sight of the Lord. Even though it is evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Israelites were called out again and again for not clearing out the Philistines. And now they're so comfortable under the oppression that they're going to marry one. The Savior, who is being raised up, who is supposed to be the completely set apart one, is going to marry one. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. So we get this instruction. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. You're not to marry with them. And here we have a clear violation of the law of God. None who is being raised for holiness is flawed. And so first we see that there's a corrupt selection. There's a corrupt selection. We see the trigger for his compromise is his eyes. I saw her and she pleased me, therefore I went. Samson was attracted, and there's this gotta have it mentality. The sinful desire, the lust of the eyes, brought him headlong into his sin. This points not only to a lack of self-control, but also, again, reminds us of him doing what he thought was right, not what was right according to the Word of God. Samson was doing what was good and pleasing to his eyes, regardless if it aligns with God's will or not. I'll take my cues for myself. I see, I like, I need to have. How many of us are carried away by the lust of the eyes? Have the same trigger for our compromise. The second thing we see is that he didn't pay attention to his guardrails. He didn't pay attention to his guardrails. Instead, he plowed right through them. Not only plowed through them, had equipped them to do his work. We see parents who come alongside and say, why her, Samson? Well, our people were supposed to be fighting against them. They're the ones that are oppressing us in this time. Can it be one of our people? Can it be somebody from one of your relatives? Listen, his parents weren't saying, don't marry her because of her race. We can't marry her because she has a different nationality or skin tone than us. They're saying, you can't marry someone who is an idol worshiper, who hates the people and things of the Most High God. This principle is still in place. When God tells us through Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, or 2 Corinthians, I apologize, to not be unequally yoked. Literally, don't hitch your wagon to somebody that doesn't believe the same things you do. Why? Is it because they could cause you to not practice your faith? And so if you kind of make a pact together of just don't kind of impose on me, then everything will be okay? No, it's because entering into that union itself is bringing God and hitching him to something that is not. As 1 Corinthians tells us, it's the equivalent of idolatry. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that reorients everything about your life. You live for him. You please him. Everything in your marriage is related to the outworking of being a servant of the Most High God. And if someone does not bow their knee before Lord Jesus, how can there be any similarities? How can there be any hope? And so they say, don't do it, Samson. Don't do it. God often places people in our life as a means of grace towards protecting us and watching over us. And our parents are those people. It should shake us to our core when we roll our eyes at our parents' godly advice, knowing that we may be rolling our eyes at the very grace of our God, who is protecting us from hardship through our parents. But equally, it should also raise the bar for parents in the room. Because if our advice or an act of God's grace in setting boundaries for our children, what a heavy responsibility. What a high task we are called to. And so we see his parents in their godly advice to their child. And oh, how rare that is even in the church to have godly advice from parent to child. Let me read a brief account. Russell Moore's book, Onward. He's speaking on 1 Corinthians 7, and he said he spoke to the singles in the room and said that God commanded them, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better for them to marry than to burn with passion. He advised against open-ended engagements and for them to get married. Be better for them. He said, after the service, a middle-aged couple approached me with another couple, these in their mid-20s, sheepishly behind them. The older woman spoke first. Pastor Moore, I don't think you understand the situation here with Chad and Tiffany, she said. Chad and Tiffany have been dating since the 8th grade, all through high school and all through college. She told me it would be insane for Chad and Tiffany to marry, since they weren't financially ready for it. Chad was going to medical school and he needed to finish up time there. Tiffany was finishing her graduate work in accounting. After all, she told me, they would marry with her blessing, but that she and her husband just wouldn't approve until after their schooling was over. It wouldn't be prudent. I told the woman that there's an exception to every rule, and that I wasn't even giving a rule. I was simply saying that the Bible said the best way to channel sexual desire and to avoid that kind of temptation, that quite literally is almost invincible, is to get married. Like I said, there's an exception to every situation, I continued. I'm just glad that Chad and Tiffany have been able to remain sexually pure all this time. Right, Chad? After several more moments of awkward silence, everyone coughed. And the middle-aged man mentioned to me, "Oh, it was late, honey. We ought to be getting home." I could tell Chad was glad to be leaving, and I know I was too. What was really going on there? Now, it's certainly possible that Chad and Tiffany were endowed in the unusual amount of restraint. Listen to this. It could be that this extended family had forgotten the power of sexual appetite against that situation. Or it could be that these parents, like many contemporary Christians, found fornication a far less awful possibility than financial ruin. Far less dangerous position than financial ruin. How many of us, in praying and pleading for the future spouse of our children, want them to be more of a godly man who will lead our daughter well? A godly woman who will come alongside in the home? How many of us would be okay with just somebody that said they prayed a prayer once, and they're a lawyer or they're a doctor? Are our standards biblical ones, or are they crafted by the culture around us? Let us cry out for our children. But here we see this truth. Even in the midst of them, as they're crying out, and maybe they see from the angel, and they know that our son's going to grow to be this godly man, he's going to rescue, and we can't wait to see what happens with his life. And I think we see something in his life that we see in every parent's life, in these parents' life, with every parent's life. They go from hopeful anticipation to helpless anxiety. Hopeless anticipation for what could be, to helpless anxiety, what are we to do? We can't do anything in this situation. We're giving him good advice, but he's just making wrong, awful choices. But then we come to verse 4. His father and mother did not know it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. As we pray for, as we give advice for children, as we see them stray out, what beautiful hope it is to know that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Little did his parents know that they're even using his rebellion, his poor choice of a wife, to accomplish his purposes for the good of his people. God is in control, and he's working all things for his people's good and his own glory. Even the sin here of Samson. As we feel helpless and anxious at times, oh, can we hold on to the same God who is working all things for good? This gives hope for parents. It also gives hope for those with a sinful past. How could God ever use me? How could God save me? How could I be his child? You don't know what I've done. And here we see God can work through the most ugly of situations for good. Think of the brothers of Joseph as they come. Don't kill us, they say. They're nervous. Joseph says to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God was working through all of this. Sometimes it takes us coming to our utter end when we have nothing left to know that God is all we've ever needed. Do we have the faith to pray that for our children? Whatever it takes, God. Whatever it takes. This is hope for those with a sinful present, who've made mistakes this past week, who've rebelled against the King of the universe. I'm not worthy to be your child. No, you're not. But praise be to the Lord that he gave you Jesus. And even that, he will work for good. All things for good. Romans 8:28. Psalms 76, verse 10 says, even the wrath of men brings God glory. We see Samson making this decision, picking a bride that's totally against the law of God, and yet God is using this to spark a conflict that should have been there to begin with. And most of all, this gives us hope for those who are in Christ. One of the most glorious truths of this passage is that God can work through those who are actively rebelling against him. It doesn't make excuses for those that make these choices, but it does say that he is working through all things. Acts 2, verse 23, give us the most glorious and beautiful picture of this truth. Acts 2, 23, in case we're doubting and saying, God, how could you work through these horrible situations. Acts 2.23, this Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The crucifixion of Jesus was people rebelling and crucifying and killing an innocent man, and God worked the evil for the ultimate good. Because as sin nailed Jesus to the cross, sin on that day was defeated. And God worked the evil for good. He was not the author of the evil. He was not the one doing the evil, but he was the one sovereignly in control of everything that happened. And so I think we can see from a corrupt selection, God works through all things for his glory and the good of his people. He works through all things. What a beautiful promise that we can take hold of. Let's continue on in verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came towards him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And though he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman. Listen to what it says again. And she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Incredible, right? And that's why the story of Samson, we can't fall asleep during. There's just so much going on. And so he's wandering along in this vineyard, kind of wanders off from his parents a little bit. I don't know what he's doing in this time, why he's separated from his parents. Maybe as a Nazirite, he's sneaking a few grapes for himself. We know that this corrupt selection, this isn't an anomaly. This isn't like me saying, this year there will be no snow in a Michigan winter. And there isn't. We can't expect that the next year. That would be completely out of the ordinary. But what we see with this corrupt selection, him choosing his bride, this is something that points us to something that's more systemic. This is coming from the very character of who Samson is. And so he sneaks off from his parents, and what does he see? He sees a lion there. It comes and approaches him, and he tears it into. I love it. Even here, we're seeing Samson starting to see what he is capable of through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see a similar situation with David. Remember when David wants to fight Goliath, and they're like, hey, no, you can't do this, David. You're too small and puny and just not going to work out. And David says, you know, I was keeping the sheep one time, and a lion came. I took down that lion. It built his confidence for the future. Here we see a similar situation with Samson as he's understanding just how much strength he has. But then we start to see a twist in the narrative, a twist in the story. Because if we love him ripping the lion, and that's cool, and that's manly, next we see him going past this path and seeing the dead carcass. Why does he go there? Samson seems like a prideful dude. Maybe he's going there to kind of glory in his victory. But in any case, he goes and he sees honey in this dead carcass. So what does he do? He kind of scrapes it out. Cool. Why did the author include a story about honeys and bees? Well, this is a very important detail. In the Nazirite vow, he was not supposed to touch a dead thing. In fact, the law was so clear that if they touched a dead thing, even if they even had instructions that if they were sitting and someone were to fall dead next to them, they had a specific procedure in order to go through as a Nazirite. And one was they were done with their Nazirite vow. They would shave their head. Here we see Samson touching the dead carcass, coming in contact with it, and not only was he not supposed to touch dead things as a Nazirite, this is also an unclean animal, which Jews were not supposed to touch either. This is a double guilty thing that he's doing. Can we understand the difference here? As we look and see this compromised Savior, can we understand what's going on here? We see someone wandering in the wilderness, wandering in a beautiful vineyard. We see him taking a food that's pleasing to his eyes and eating it. And then, as we're about to see, he takes this food, not only does he eat it himself, he offers it to someone else. Can we see the echoes of Eden in the life of Samson? That he is doing what is wrong in the eyes of the Lord, and he's also encouraging others to do the same. And so we see the selfishness of Samson. The selfishness of Samson. But I think this points to a bigger concept that's going on here. Because we can see the compromise of Samson, the compromise with the honey, the compromise with the wife, but this is also speaking to something larger and bigger that's going on here. You see, Samson is an example of the greater Jewish culture who themselves are compromised, who themselves are becoming just like the culture around them. And what a warning this is for us as the church. One commentator said this: "There is no such thing as a harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. For where there is no conflict, it is because the world has taken over." We can see this in the life of Samson, taking his cues from the culture around him instead of the law of God, the one who is supposed to be set apart, the one who is supposed to be different. Another commentator said this: "God's people then, as today, need to be not at peace with the world, because friendship with the world is hatred towards God," James 4:4. Why? Because if we're like the world, we will love idols and forsake God. We will, as James puts it, be adulterous people. It is the mercy of God that he does not allow the world to love the church very long. It forces his people to recognize that we are not part of the world, and that we have a different Lord and Savior. And finally, cry out to him to rescue us from ourselves and to rule us despite ourselves. We're living as strangers and exiles in this land. Our primary citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. Are you living as salt and light? Many of us, even as we see the culture around us and becoming more and more maybe hostile towards Christianity, we see it as the judgment of God on the church. But maybe the judgment of God on the church was us being comfortable in this world so long. Is there a distinction between your home and your unsaved neighbor's home? Is there a difference? If we were to replace these beautiful windows with mirrors, could we do it and get away with it? As we look out, and it's no different than when we look in? Because there's no distinction between those who've been rescued by the grace of God and those who are in need of the grace of God. What about for the believer in his or her sin? The believer in his or her sin. Sometimes we see the consequences of sin, or getting caught in our sin, is the horrible outcomes of sin. But the worst part of sin is when you're not caught. It's when you're complacent, when you're comfortable. It is when there's no sign about the care that there's sin in your life. When we're not at war killing sin, we're being killed by sin. We discussed some of this before with Samson and his trigger, his eyes. What are triggers in our own life? How are we guarding ourselves against those? How are we putting boundaries in our life to safeguard as we're warring against sin? We see that these wrong choices in the life of Samson are just a pattern for what's to continue. His touching of a dead carcass here, he touches the dead carcass of a donkey. We'll see soon that he falls for the trap of the trickery of a woman. He's tricked by Delilah later on. If we're not wrestling, if we're not at war with our sin now, we can't expect there not to be escalation as we continue on in the Christian life. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you, as John Owen said. So we see the twin temptations for God's people living in a corrupt culture are: one, despair, and second, it's assimilation or compromise. We just become like the world around us. We just become like the world around us. Verse 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there for the young men to do so, used to do so. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him, and Samson said, "Let me put a riddle to you. If you could tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put out your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, if you only hate me, you do not love me, you've put this riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? She wept before him 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. And she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Okay. So we see, third and finally, we see a conflicted spouse. We see the one that Samson chose because she pleased his eyes. We see her betraying him in this scenario. As he tells them a riddle of his great exploit and they can't figure it out, and she comes to him and says, don't you love me? If you really love me, you must hate me, because if you really love me, you tell me. Why was she doing this? Because both herself and her family were threatened. It says her father's house. This doesn't mean his physical possessions, but everyone that belonged to it. The family, the servants. And so, she says, she's caught between Samson and her new husband that just wants her because she's pleasing to his eyes and her family. What do I do in this scenario? I'm not willing to die for you, Samson. And so we see his selfishness, his corrupt decision come back to haunt him. And he tells her. It's interesting that they're bartering for 30 pairs of clothes. Hey, I'm going to get your clothes if I win. If not, I'll give you a new wardrobe yourself. And she finds out, and he knows, the only way that they can find out is through her, because she's the only one I told. And so he says this, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Now, just a wave of pastoral advice to the newlyweds, don't call your bride a heifer. I think that's kind of a universal application there. Not a good thing. And so he knows that he's been betrayed that way. She turns on him. And then, verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house and he left his wife. Okay, I need to pay up my end of the bargain, so I'm going to go and kill your neighbors and give them and give you their clothes. Well, that'll cause a little conflict. That might stir up the pot a little bit. If we're looking for spark, there you go, Samson. Again, this doesn't justify what Samson's doing. God's working all this to cause conflict, but that doesn't justify what Samson is doing. He's working in spite of Samson's rebellion. But here we see a conflicted spouse who turns this all over. The mission of Samson was one of conflict. But because the conflict has been dealt with in full by Jesus, our calling as believers is distinct. We're called to be different, but we're also called to wage war with the sword of the Spirit for those who are far off. It is this victory that we get to boldly tell others about, that the victory has been won for us in Jesus. Look at the mission of the church, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry, not of conflict, but of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We don't have a Savior who torments people mentally so that they give him nice clothes to wear. We have a Savior who is tormented for us so that he could give us his spotless garments. The bride of Samson was torn between her people and her groom. She was helping the enemies of God get new garments by deception. We are saved and commissioned to tell those who are enemies of God by their sin and rebellion that Jesus offers his clothes of righteousness to all who repent and believe. That's our mission as the bride of Christ, as the bride of the better Savior. Not to cause conflict, but to plead for reconciliation. Not to trick to get people garments, but to recognize the clothes of Jesus' righteousness are freely offered because of what he has done on the cross. Is that us? Are we a people who is distinct from the world? Who you can tell a difference? And yes, we fall short. Yes, we sin, but we're striving after the one who saved us. And so there's a difference. There's a distinction from the world. But there's also a deep yearning in our souls for them to be reconciled with the God who saved us. That we know that salvation is of the Lord. And is offered freely to all who repent and believe. Are we talking to those at work? Are we talking to our neighbors? Are we on our knees with our children and our family, pleading for those that don't know Jesus? God, rescue them. That is me without your grace. That is my children without you smiling upon us. Rescue my neighbor. Rescue those at work that are ridiculing me because they might be my grandchildren's Sunday school teacher one day by your grace. Do we have that hope? Let's live distinct, but let us not live cowardly. Let us proclaim the good news that the victory has been won, and it's been won in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in this story of Samson, we see someone who is so flawed, who sins so much, but even in the midst of this, we see you working everything for your good, for your glory. And God, that gives us hope, because this past week, we've sinned, we've messed up. We've fallen so short. Help us. God, sometimes we, in our desire to be distinct, we see the world as not a mission field, but an argument to be won. God, help us to care for the souls of those that don't know you. Help us to long to see them saved. And God, we do pray that you save sinners. We pray that if there's any in this room, even here this morning, that does not know you, that knows that they're still an enemy and rebelling against the King of the universe, that you would save them by them repenting and believing in Jesus, who provides righteousness for his people. We thank you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.